Good evening. I'm used to saying good morning. But good evening. A midweek respite. I don't have another mic on me, so I'm going to stay nice and close to this this mic here. And if you guys need to adjust that at all, just let me know if I need to move. Tonight we'll be in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll get to the text in just a few moments. We need the Lord's help. He has given us a book, and he's called us to take it up and read, to read with understanding, to give it priority in our lives, not to rush through it. I don't know if you've ever been to Yosemite National Park or one like it. The number one call to park rangers in Yosemite is, this might surprise you, is issues with bear spray. Not bears, but bear spray. What happens is families are warned, there's bears there, you need to be careful, you need to protect yourself. Pick up some bear spray. So they go to the store and they get bear spray and they also get bug spray. You can see where this is going. They assume that bear spray works a lot like bug spray, so they line up their kids and make sure that no bears get to them. They blow a cloud of the hottest mace on the planet across their kids, and here come the park rangers. What an incredible weapon bear spray could be. It could save your life, but you've got to read it. You've got to know how to use it. We've been given a book. The scriptures are such a help to weary and worn souls. This book is a gift to those of us who love God and who long for Christ. We find solid ground on which to stand. It's by its light we see the narrow path. We see the schemes of the devil. Thomas Watson wrote, "The word written is a divine treasury. In it is scattered truth as pearls to adorn the inner man of the heart. The word written is the true manna, which has all sorts of sweet taste in it. It is a sovereign medicine. It gives wine to them with a heavy heart. The open Bible is a sovereign cure to those that would drink of it." I want to encourage you, no other comfort will be able to sustain you as these words will be able to sustain you. In it you find all that you need. Brothers and sisters, we must learn Christ. Christ is the curriculum, and this is the textbook. The words in this book will touch on each of your particular cases. So tonight we come to this book with fear and rejoicing. We tremble before it because of the authority that it carries, because of whose name is stamped upon it, and we rejoice because of the message of mercy that it delivers to us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we will look at the first several verses in that chapter. Now, 1 Timothy is found in the New Testament, and it's a part of the category known as epistles. It's just another word for letters. And all of the epistles in the Bible, they're found in the New Testament, and a large chunk of the New Testament is made up of these letters that were written by the apostles. Paul is probably the best-known letter writer, but you've heard of others, John, James, Peter, some more. I want to point something out to you about this letter, something that's special, that's unique, before we get into the actual text, because 1 Timothy is a part of a subcategory within the larger category of epistles. It's different. And there are two other books in this subcategory along with 1 Timothy. You see, all of the epistles, all of the letters in the New Testament were addressed to churches, except for three. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus were not written to a church. These three letters were written to pastors. They're sometimes referred to as the pastoral epistles. So when you read most of the New Testament letters, you should think, okay, this letter was written to Christians like me in a church like mine facing the same sort of spiritual problems that I face. That's how you should read Philippians and Ephesians, Colossians, and the like. But when you read the Timothys and when you read Titus, you should think, okay, this letter was written to a pastor like my pastor who shepherded Christians like me and who faced the same challenges that my pastor faces. So I think you can see how these three epistles, these three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are so critical for pastors as they seek to shepherd the flock faithfully according to God's word. They should know these like the back of their hand. I mean, think about it. Think about Paul leaving Ephesus, and he's going to leave Timothy behind to shepherd the flock. I can just picture them in a small lamp-lit room around a small wooden table, bags packed next to the door with Paul's luggage tag on it. And Paul is giving final urgings and instructions to Timothy so that he would shepherd the flock well. How amazing would it have been to be seated at that table, to be standing in the corner, to hear Paul's admonitions to Timothy? Well, in a sense, we are there. Because in 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul said, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia," and then he proceeds to give all of these instructions. Paul in 1 Timothy is simply repeating the instructions that he gave to Timothy as he was leaving to continue on his missionary journey. We get to listen in on that. So this letter is a tremendous help for pastors, but it's also a great help for church members like me and you. We need to know these things. Do you want to know how to pray for your pastor? Do you want to know how a faithful pastor shepherds a flock? These pastoral letters are a little bit like seeing behind a curtain. And when you understand things from your pastor's perspective as you read through these books, then you're able to participate and live and serve more faithfully in your local church, in our local church here at Grace Bible. So let's turn to the text and see what help for our souls we can find there. So in the first chapter, Paul tells Timothy to beware of false teachers, and then he gives him a charge at the end of chapter 1, and he says this: "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." So as we turn to chapter 2, as we continue on in the letter, we ask the question, well, how does a pastor wage the good warfare? And what is my part in that? Let me turn to the text here. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now asking your help. Oh God, we need you to feed us. We need you to nourish faith in us, repentance in us, oh God. Oh Lord, help me to explain your word with clarity. Lord, you've made it real to my own soul. You've convicted me and pushed me through this passage, oh Lord. Lord, I pray that you would use it to do your good work in the hearts and the souls of my brothers and sisters here tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I just read, Paul is explaining to Pastor Timothy there in Ephesus three sorts of work. We're going to focus on one of those. But first, he talks about the work of believers, of the church members. Second, he describes the work of Christ on their behalf. And then he mentions his own work as one called of God. But I really want to focus tonight on the first section, on the work of the believer, the work of church members, what we ought to be doing and what our shepherds desire for us to do and seek to lead us in. Brothers and sisters, be much in prayer. Be much in prayer. Pray, brothers and sisters. We were saved to pray. Christian people are a praying people. To be in Christ is to be a person of regular, desperate, fervent prayer. Of all the means that the Lord has given us for the preserving of our souls and the inflaming of our love toward Him, there are none more fundamental than reading the Scriptures and praying. Remember what Charles Spurgeon said when he was asked, what's more important, reading the Bible or prayer? He responded with a question himself, and he said, well, what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? You know, many Christians have invested time, money, resources into learning how to study the Bible. They've taken classes. You may have attended workshops. You've purchased software, all for the purpose of becoming a diligent, faithful student of God's Word. And that's right and good. We ought to do that. It'd be foolish to expect a person to become a proficient, productive and passionate student of the Word of God without the help of more mature Christians to disciple them and teach them and to give them direction. But the fact is, we invest precious little in learning how to pray, don't we? Think about it. What deliberate, concrete actions have you taken in your own life for the purpose of learning how to pray? Becoming a person of fervent and faithful prayer. What have you invested in becoming a diligent man or woman who prays? Have you ever asked anyone, will you teach me how to pray? This is a fundamental part of the Christian life. It's mentioned in the Scriptures 500 times about all the saints of old prayed. Jesus Christ prayed. Faithful Christians throughout history have been known for their praying. William Plummer wrote, to speak of a prayerless Christian is as absurd as to talk of a living man who never breathes. As soon as Saul of Tarsus met with a change of heart, it was said, behold, he prayeth. And prayer does come naturally to us, doesn't it? We know almost instinctively how to pray. Children, from the time they can talk, if they see their parents pray, they also want to pray. The praying of a believer, however, ought to mature as he grows in grace and faith. The disciples asked the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. That interaction alone is sufficient evidence enough to convince us that prayer is something that is a part of our progressive sanctification. It's something that we grow in. Not only do Christians pray more as they mature, but they pray better. Our text today will help us to pray better, I believe. So we know that we ought to pray, but you may feel at times inadequate or ill-equipped to pray. So here in the text, we find several truths. I want to share four of those with you that I believe will help you to become a diligent person of prayer. They'll aid you as you grow in this discipline of praying. So number one, if you're taking notes, this is point number one. Prayer is commanded. Prayer is commanded. Not just here, but all over Scripture. Not just by example, but direct command. Pray without ceasing. It's included as one of the pieces of armor that we take up, the armor of God. Prayer is not optional for the Christian. If you are in Christ, You are commanded to pray. Now, I know the word command in our culture, hopefully not in our body, but it does get a bad reputation, doesn't it? But we ought to love the commands of Scripture because they are good and life-giving. We've been conditioned to feel that commands are oppressive and contrary to what it means to truly be free. This is because commands are based upon objective truth. In a culture where objective truth is denied, then commands are seen as violence, considered to be oppressive. How dare you presume to inflict the commands of your God upon my life? But this isn't how we live in the world, brothers and sisters. We are convinced that truth does exist and is constant no matter how people might feel about it. We believe that the Scriptures tell the truth about God, about man, about sin, about eternity. And we believe that the Scriptures are the very words of God and that this book is the only sufficient, certain, infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So, God, the one true and living God, sovereign creator of the heavens and earth, the one who holds all things together, he has commanded you to come to him in prayer. It's a duty. That's the first point. You're commanded to pray. But please don't misunderstand me. I don't want to leave this point with some fogginess around it. This isn't the selfish, aloof command of some distant dictator trying to force an unwilling citizen to comply. Rather, it is the merciful and warm-hearted call to find rest in God. I love what John Piper says about prayer as a duty. He said this, prayer is a duty the way it's a duty for a scuba diver to put on his air tank before he goes underwater. It's a duty the way pilots should listen to air traffic controllers. It's a duty the way soldiers in combat should clean their rifles and load their guns. It's a duty the way hungry people eat. It's a duty the way thirsty people drink water. It's a duty the way a deaf man puts on his hearing aid. It's a duty the way a diabetic takes his insulin. It's a duty the way Pooh Bear looks for honey. It's a duty the way pirates look for gold. Yes, prayer is a duty. That's true. You are commanded to pray, but what a joyful, needed, life-giving duty it is. Picture a father with arms wide open calling to his little child who's gotten disoriented in the grocery store and is frightened and lost and terrified to move. The father stands at the end of the aisle and calls out, "Come to me, here I am." The command to pray is like that. Oh, if we could only see how needy we are, we would never cease to pray. We'd have to be called from the prayer closet to come and eat, and even then we'd feel uncertain about that. I'm not talking about some super spirituality. I'm talking about seeing reality, how desperately we need the Lord. Here's point number two. Point number two, pray for souls. Number one, we're commanded to pray. Number two, pray for souls. I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. We are commanded to pray, and when we pray, we ought to come before the throne of God for that which is most needful. Now, I do believe that we ought to bring all of our worries to God. Yes, cast your cares upon him. Don't be anxious about anything. Let your requests be made known to God. So by all means, pray about that funny noise your car is making. Ask the Lord to help you play well in your basketball game. Pray for that job promotion. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom about the color you should paint your house. Pray for the crops to come. Pray for safe travel. No petition is too small for the Lord. Whatever is weighing on your heart should be spread before the Lord in prayer. But I think we should ask ourselves this question. What things are most weighing on my heart? Are the things that are burdening me and that I am bringing before the Lord in prayer the sorts of things that should be occupying the minds and hearts of those who claim the name of Christ? If your prayer were currency, would you be expecting an eternal return or just temporary problems fixed here and there? Pray for all things that burden you, but brothers and sisters, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And did you hear that? When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Brothers and sisters, pray for souls. Ask God to save the souls of the lost around you. Plead with him. Intercede. Why shouldn't he save them? He saved you. Why wouldn't he save their souls as well? Pray with faith and keep praying. But don't stop there. Pray also for the prosperity of souls. Ask the Lord to prosper your own soul, to prosper the souls of your fellow church members. Mention them by name. Ask the Lord to increase faith in them, to lead them to repentance about sin that they're putting up with. Make a list. Ask them how things are between them and Christ. Meet with God each day and labor in prayer on their behalf. The Lord has put those people in your life for this reason. 5 seconds into eternity, you won't care whether or not your car broke down. You won't care if you got that promotion. You will not care. The only thing that will matter will be the souls of people. Pray for people. Set your minds on things above, beloved, not on the things of the earth. Use up your life on things eternal. Number 3, let me give you another help for you as you pray. Prayer moves God. Prayer moves God. Look at the passage. Paul expected that their prayers would have consequences, that we may lead peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Those who walked with God in the scriptures prayed so that things would happen. The reason that Paul mentioned this specifically, quiet, peaceful lives, was because the Christians during that time, they were facing widespread government-sanctioned persecution. Nero might ring a bell. So think of it like this. Imagine we all lived in North Korea. We're prohibited from gathering together to worship. We couldn't gather to pray, to sing. We could not share the gospel. We weren't even allowed to have a Bible. What do you think we would pray for? Well, we would ask God to work in the hearts of government leaders so that they would change their view, they'd be saved, and they would allow their citizens to practice Christianity, not be harassed or persecuted by the government. In fact, we often pray here. We give thanks that we live in a nation where we may freely express our religious beliefs. So that was the situation in Ephesus when Paul was instructing them to pray. And Paul expected results. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you believe that? Do you pray like you believe that? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That means that it is powerful in its effect. It has great power as it is working. And some of you may feel a little bit uncomfortable with this because we tend to pray as though, well, God is going to do what he's going to do and prayers don't matter. You know, I pray so that I'd be changed and to teach me patience. No, we pray so that God will act. We pray that so that God will save souls. That's why we pray, brothers and sisters. We don't pray to practice patience. We don't pray so that we'll be changed, though that happens. We pray so that God will respond. And he does. I set my alarm so that I wake up early, so that I can pray for my wife and my children, pray for my elders, I pray for my care group, pray for many of you by name. I plead to the Lord on your behalf. I ask him to grow your faith. I ask him to deliver you from the snares of the evil one. I beg the Lord to work in your life because I believe that God will hear my prayers and act in ways he would not have acted had I not prayed. But what about God's sovereignty? Ryan, you're sounding a bit like you're questioning whether or not God is truly working things out according to his purpose. Christians believe these two things at the same time. God is completely sovereign over every molecule of the universe. And number two, God hears and responds to the petitions of his people. Both. Yes. He is completely sovereign. He is working out his purposes. His plans cannot be thwarted. And at the same time, God hears and responds to the petitions of his people. Are these two statements contradictory? Of course not. Can we fully comprehend how they work together? No. Our limited capacity to understand how God's sovereignty and our praying work together, however, should never deter us from praying. Jesus said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Why did Jesus tell us this parable? Well, he says right at the beginning, says that Jesus told this parable so that they would always pray and not lose heart. Number four, our last help in prayer. God is saving souls. God is saving souls. We'll connect this back to our second point, pray for people. Now, there is a parallel thing happening in this passage that I want to point out briefly. Verse 4 says, we'll start in verse 3, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul told Timothy that they should pray for all people, even the wicked rulers who were persecuting them. Now, did Paul mean that they should pray for every individual on the face of the earth? No, he did not mean that. He meant that they should pray for all kinds of people, all sorts of people, even those that they thought that they should not pray for, like the wicked rulers who were persecuting them. That's why he pointed those out especially. Similarly, when Paul told Timothy that God desires to save all people, even the wicked rulers who are persecuting them, again, it's the same idea. Think of it like this. God desires to save all kinds of people. In other words, no one is outside of God's power or reach to save. No matter how wicked, no matter how different, no matter how distant, God is willing and able to save all kinds of people. And he is doing it. Look around, brothers and sisters. Look around. Go ahead. I know it's awkward, but just look. Look to the side for a second. Look at somebody. You're laying eyes on someone who God rescued from hell. You're looking at a miracle. You're looking at what God can do. He has not stopped. That's why we pray, because God uses our prayers to save souls. How does that work? I don't know. I'm not sure. There's mysteries that we are not given access to, but God has called us to pray for people, and God uses the ordinary means of grace of the preaching of the word and praying to draw all kinds of people to Jesus Christ, the Son. The point is this: we pray with fervency and diligence because we know that God will use our prayers to save souls. He will accomplish his purposes, and he will use us to do it. Our praying, our preaching, our sharing. God has ordained these means, the preaching of the word and diligent prayers. Be much in prayer. So when you pray, remember that God is working through your prayers to save people. Of course, all credit, all glory goes to God alone. But what a joy it is to be used of him as he accomplishes this work. Keep eternity in view, brothers and sisters. I give you this guarantee. I give you this guarantee. You will not, in eternity, you will not regret a single second you spent in prayer on this earth. And in fact, in eternity, I believe you'll be able to see the work that was accomplished by God's mighty arm through your prayers. And you will rejoice. But may you have much to rejoice over once you're there. Let me end with this vision from Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let's pray. O Lord, we come before you humbly now in the name of Christ. We come as a body, as a church, as a local assembly to your throne, O Lord. And Lord, we come with unity, single-mindedness, O God. And we ask you to hear our prayers. And Lord, we pray together that you would prosper this church spiritually. God, that it would be purified, that the members of this church would be people who hate sin and repent of it as they face it each day. Lord, that we would be people of your word, that we would love and cherish your word, God, that we would come to it daily and be nourished. And Lord, that we would be people of prayer. Lord, that we would obey the command to pray, that we would be diligent to pray for eternal things, Lord. And Lord, that we would pray as though it matters, because it does, because you hear our prayers and you respond. May we pray that way, O God. And Lord, may we pray rejoicing because you are saving people from every tribe, every language, every nation, every family. And though sometimes we don't see it, oh Lord, sometimes we do. And we only have to look around us or in the mirror to see a miracle that you have wrought, a work that you have done. Lord, may we pray with faith. Increase our faith, oh God. Lord, I thank you for this church. Thank you for my brothers and sisters and what an encouragement they are to me. Lord, I thank you for the times of prayer that I've spent with them on Sunday mornings and other times, Lord, where they have encouraged me and set an example for me as people of prayer. Lord, we ask you to bless the food that we're about to eat. Lord, this is a gift from you, and we receive it with thanksgiving. Lord, we ask you to help us. Lord, our souls are weary and worn often. Refresh us, O God, with your people, with your word, and with prayer. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.